All right, I want to pick up where we left off. We left off in the book of Ezekiel. We left off in chapter 2 in the book of Ezekiel. And for those of you who were not here last week when we went through chapter 1, just keep a couple things in mind. All right, Ezekiel, he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that this was just before the total destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple and of God's people, because they just kept rebelling against God. They were very hostile towards God, and yet they were, quote unquote, very religious people. I mean, they liked to go to the temple, they liked to go to the synagogue, they liked to offer sacrifices to God, but they would not obey God, they wouldn't live for God. They were an outright rebellion against him, and I can see that clearly as far as what's happening to our nation today. Even though we claim to believe in God, we're very much antagonistic towards God and the things of God, just the way they were. And long story short, Ezekiel, along with 10,000 other people, had been basically hauled off to Babylon, and it was a warning for God that God was going to destroy that whole southern tribe. He was going to destroy Judah and the temple if these people didn't turn from their wicked ways. So God had Jeremiah down there in Jerusalem. He had Jeremiah down there at the temple area. Jeremiah was a prophet that was telling the people, listen, unless you return to God, unless you repent of your sins, unless you forsake, you know, your idolatry and all your immorality and all your godlessness and everything else, that God is going to utterly destroy this place. And people just did not believe him. They were in his face 24/7. They threw him in prison. They threw him in stocks. They threw him in a muddy well. They just harassed him to no end. And all the time, Ezekiel's over there in Babylon. Now, he's been in Babylon 5 years because it was a judgment against all these people. And God then calls him after he's been in Babylon for 5 years for Ezekiel to be his prophet as well. So God's got two prophets, one in Jerusalem and one in Babylon. They're telling these people, you've got to repent. Otherwise, God's going to completely destroy Jerusalem. And the few survivors are going to be hauled off over here. And then you're just going to die over here in Babylon. And both these prophets were telling these people that. But see, here's the problem. A lot of false prophets were cropping up. They were coming out of the woodwork and they were telling everybody, no, God's not going to destroy us. These people are smoking dope. It's not going to happen. That God's going to bless us. We're God's people. And there's no way that this temple is going to be destroyed. And I'm telling you right now, you can see this clearly. I can see it clearly. God is talking to this nation. This nation is at war with God. I don't care what people say. Yet at the same time, we like to claim that we believe in God. All right, take any poll you want out there. 90-some percent of the people in this country claim to believe in God, and the overwhelming majority of those people claim to believe in the God of the Bible, claim to believe in Jesus Christ, claim to be Christian, and yet look at us. All right, look at this. I'll give you one example. If you misplace your stinking wallet or your credit card or your checkbook, do you panic?
I panic.
Why do you panic?
Because that's going to be gone.
Because it's not going to be returned.
I'm telling you right now, if 90% plus people in this nation were living for God, you wouldn't panic. You would say, oh, somebody's going to call me any minute now to return this thing. But you panic. Why? Because all these phonies are out there say, I believe in God. They're not living for God. The same thing happened back then. And I'm telling you, I see it clearly. Very clearly, what's happening to us today happened to them just before their destruction. You see, you got so many false prophets out there. And unfortunately, even today, and I'm not trying to be anybody's judge because I always try to uphold in high esteem any pastor, minister, priest, evangelist, because these are men of God. But the unfortunate thing is, so many men of God today who are in the pulpit are not preaching the full counsel of God. What they're doing is they're preaching a social gospel, saying, well, I'm okay and you're okay and can't we all just get along and go along, and it doesn't matter really what you do and what you believe and how you act because God is love and you're all going to heaven. That's the biggest crock of baloney there is. And you're not hearing it. You're not hearing the words coming out of most ministers' mouths and saying, you know what we need to do? We need to repent. We need to repent. We need to turn back to God. We've got to quit giving him this lip service and take him serious. Now, I know I've just kind of been beating this to death, but there's a lot of people here who weren't here when I started this last week. And so God, he appears to Ezekiel. After 5 years, Ezekiel is in Babylon, and God appears to him and calls him to be a prophet. But the way that God appears to him, what Ezekiel says is he saw this storm coming from the north. And he gives this vision of the glory of God when he sees this storm coming at him. In And I'm telling you right now, there was in the paper today, in the USA Today, it talked about how in this year alone, and this year is not even up yet, we have had more natural disasters than any other decade. And to me, if you have any spiritual insight at all, you can see that God is orchestrating this. He's orchestrating it not because he's a God who's just a God of thunder and ice, but he's doing it to try to wake men up, to try to turn men around, to try to get men to repent. He's doing it out of his mercy, just the exact same thing he did to Jerusalem and to Judah or to Israel, his people. And now, because there's so many false prophets over there in Babylon telling everybody, you know what, we're all going to go home real soon. They were going around saying, thus saith the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar is going to let us all go back to our homelands and go back to where we were. And they had all these false prophets, and they were telling everybody lies. And I'm telling you right now, there's a lot of people today in the pulpit who are telling people lies. Anyway, what happened is that God appeared to Ezekiel in this storm. And the way Ezekiel described it, he said that he saw God. He was high. He was lifted up. He had this rainbow that was around him. There was an expanse that was underneath him. But then he saw these four living beings who were inside what appeared to be wheels within wheels. And these wheels all had eyes all around them. And the wheels would symbolize what?
All seeing.
Well, the wheels would be infinite. Infinite, right? No beginning, no end. But the eyes would be all-seeing, all-knowing. This is that God is omniscient, that he sees it all from beginning to end. And then they had these four living creatures. And can anybody tell me what face was on each creature? Or what face was on each separate creature?
An ox, a man, an eagle, and a
lion.
And what?
Lion.
Yes. Yeah, and they all pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lion of Judah. He's also the God-man. God became man. An eagle represents his heavenly origin, and the ox or the calf represents him as a suffering servant. He was the substitute death for us. This is all pointing to Jesus Christ, and it said there was thunder coming out from these four living creatures, and it also there was lightning that was flashing to and fro. All of this pointed to the glory of God. And some fools, even within the church, have run off with this and say, well, this is some UFO. Okay, this is some extraterrestrial spacecraft. This has nothing to do with that. Believe me, this is the glory of God, what he's seeing. Now, what I want to do is I want to read this chapter 2. It's very short. Hopefully we'll get through two chapters. But this chapter 2 is only 10 verses. But let's just read it. I'll show you what I'm talking about. That's verse 1 in chapter 2 of Ezekiel. He says, and he said to me, this is God, he said to me, to Ezekiel, son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now, you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Now, it's only 10 verses, but it's really packed, because this is what happens once God appears to him. He said, this is what God says, son of man. Now, you know, Jesus Christ, that was his favorite title. He referred to himself as the son of man no less than 80 times in the gospel. Now, what does that title mean, son of man?
That he reflected on the fact that he was a man, that he was human.
In other words, we've heard the expression from C.S. Lewis' writings and whatnot, son of Adam, daughter of Eve. In other words, when you say son of man, it's talking about you are a descendant from Adam. That's what God is calling him. And it's interesting that was Jesus Christ's favorite title, because even though he was God, he took on human flesh and he became a man. So he constantly referred to himself as the son of man. And he says here, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. That's interesting. God is giving him a command here, but look at that verse 2. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Now, God gives him a command. Stand on your feet. In other words, when he saw this to coming, he probably fell on his face, right? And then God's saying, stand on your feet. Now, if you're standing, what does that really denote? What does it imply?
Being firm.
Well, yeah.
Action.
Yeah.
Upright.
Being, yeah.
Blameless. Paying attention.
Yeah. In other words, if you're just sitting around, lounging around, laying around, you're not prepared to do anything, right? Some of you guys are looking kind of guilty. What I mean is this. When you're standing up, it means you're ready to carry out whatever your master says to do. I know that the Catholics, I think the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, I think the Episcopalians, I know the Lutherans, some other denominations. You know what? When they read the gospel every Sunday, they stand when they're reading the gospel. What's the symbolism then?
Readiness to go.
In other words, what you are hearing from God's word, you're standing. In other words, I'm ready to carry this out.
Mm-hmm.
I know this is kind of a lame example, but if you go to a restaurant, you got the waiter that stands there, right? I mean, he doesn't sit down with you. He's ready to carry out whatever it is that you ask him. This is what God wants us to do, right? You have to take a stand. You really do. You can't be all things to all people, and you can't be hopscotching all over the place the way people try to do today. And he says this in that verse 2. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. Now, this is what's interesting to me. God gives him the command to stand up. But then God empowers him to do just that. Do you see what it's saying there? In other words, God never gives us a command without giving us the good grace to do it and the strength to do it. God doesn't ask us to do something that he's not going to empower us to carry through. I think that's very significant, because what it's showing here is that he's not relying upon his own human energy and human strength. That the Spirit of God entered him and set him on his feet. And he says in that verse 2, as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. This is another thing. You know, it could easily go in one ear and out the other over our heads. But when he says, and I heard him speaking to me. Now, Jesus Christ said over and over again, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Right? Now, here's the thing that has always amazed me. It always has amazed me. People may look at this and say, well, duh, that's pretty elementary. But I'm telling you right now, it's always amazed me that we are incapable of listening to two conversations at once. I have tried it over and over and over again. I can't do it. You know, if I'm talking to somebody on the phone and I'm trying to talk to somebody here or listen to what somebody else said, I can't do that. We're not designed to do that. We're not programmed to do that. In other words, if we are going to hear what God has to say, guess what? We've got to tune everything else out. We can't really be hearing what God is saying if we're spending 54 hours a week watching TV or on Facebook or on our computer. These things are fine in and of themselves. But I'll tell you what, if we're going to hear God, we're going to hear his voice, we're going to listen to him, we've got to tune everything else out. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. But we got to be listening. And so that it says something to me. He stand up and I heard him speaking to me. That verse 3. Then he said to me, son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Now look at that. I could bet my life on it. I'm not kidding. If I could get in a time machine and go back to where Ezekiel was, or go back to where Jeremiah was, and I stuck a microphone in everybody's face and I would ask them, do you consider yourself to be a rebellious person towards God? What kind of response do you think you would get as far as the overwhelming majority of people would be concerned?
Not me.
Huh?
Not me.
Well, bring it to where we live and breathe. All right, go down to any crowded mall, go down to any football stadium, go down to anywhere where you find a masses of humanity and stick a microphone in everybody's face and say, do you consider yourself to be in rebellion against God? What do you think the overwhelming majority of people are going to tell you?
They would say they're good people.
Nope. All right?
Yeah, they're going to say, I'm basically good.
Exactly. And I'm telling you, things have not changed, man. Thousands of years have come and gone. 2,600 years have come and gone. And the same thing applies to us. When he's saying, this is God's estimation of them, that you are rebellious people who have rebelled against me and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Remember when Jesus Christ, he rebuked the church of Laodicea? He said, you people nauseate me. He says, you look at yourself as being rich and wealthy and need of nothing. He said, but you don't know that you're poor and you're blind and you're naked and you're wretched. He said, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire and eye swab to anoint your eyes so that you can see. See, here's the thing. Even people within the church, Jesus Christ found them absolutely nauseating because they say, hey, man, I'm a good person. I'm in need of nothing. Jesus said, you don't know, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you're wretched, man. Now, that'll make people's hair stand up on their back. They'll get red-faced with indignation. They'll be in your face. They'll say, what are you, insulting me? Who are you? But this is God speaking to these people, right? And he says in that verse 4, I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord God. In other words, these aren't going to be Ezekiel's words. He's not going to manufacture these things and make them up out of thin air. When he's speaking for God. And I'm telling you right now, when we're reading this, this is God speaking. And that's why I take reading the Bible so serious, all right? I don't skip anything. I don't hopscotch through this Bible. I don't look for what I can find to support some phony doctrine. You read every single chapter, every single book, every single verse, every single word, all right? You skip nothing because this is what God is saying. And Jesus Christ said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is God speaking. I don't care what any fool tells you. This is God speaking. He says in that verse 5, he says, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. See? God's calling them rebellious. He's calling them stubborn and obstinate and rebellious and rebellious. He's using that word over and over again. But if you ask those people, you think you're obstinate, you think you're rebellious, you think you're stiff-necked, you think you're stubborn, they'd all say, no, not me. Right? Same thing in this country. I guarantee it, same thing in this country. But God's going to send Ezekiel to these people whether they listen or not. And then he says in that verse 6, and you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words. Though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. Now here's the thing. If we are going to be God's spokesman, all right, if we are really going to take a stand for Christ, guess what? We are going to be hated. And that's just not my stinking opinion. That's what Jesus Christ said. He said, man, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. No student is greater than his teacher and no slave is greater than his master, all right? And look at what he's saying here. Though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Well, scorpion bite, man, that is extremely painful. If you've ever been bitten by a wasp or a bee, that can be pretty painful. But imagine a scorpion. My wife was bit by one at above her feet one time. And anyway, my point is this. If you take a stand for God, guess what? There are going to be a lot of people in your face. Now, if you're just going to try to be all things to all people, then forget it. You got nothing to say. Jesus Christ said, you are the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its flavor, what good is it other than to be thrown out into potholes or into the manure pile because it's absolutely worthless? In other words, if we are going to be the salt of the earth, guess what? We're going to smart some people. That's all there is to it. And in verse 7 it says, but you shall speak my word to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. See, God is saying it over and over and over and over again about how rebellious these people are. And I guarantee you, you can apply it to this country. I don't care what anybody tells you. Verse 8, now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. So, in other words, he's looking at Ezekiel, he's calling him, he's commissioning him to be his prophet, but it's still Ezekiel's choice. In other words, God's not going to put him in a headlock and force him to do this, because what does he say here? He says, now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. In other words, he could have been. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. Now, this is very profound to me because it says in verse 9, then I looked and behold, a hand was extended to me and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, It was written on the front and back. Written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woes. Now, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? Because, first of all, God's handing him a scroll. This is his word. It's written on front and on back. And guess what? God says, eat this thing. Now, that's God's word. You know what we're doing right now? We're actually having a meal. Jesus Christ quoted from Deuteronomy when the devil was tempting him, and the devil said, hey, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you turn those rocks into loaves of bread since you're so famished? Jesus Christ said, hey, it is written that man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know what we're doing right now? We're feeding on God's word. But here's the thing. Symbolically, or this is really metaphorically, it's very powerful because God tells him, eat this thing. When we ingest God's word, it becomes part of us. All right. There's people in the pulpit, there's people who claim to be Christian who know virtually nothing of God's word. Or even worse, they're not living up to what they profess to believe. And guess what? If we're not living it, then we haven't really ingested it. In other words, we're just mouthing it. It's always amazed me if you can find two people, even if they say the exact same thing in the pulpit, one you meet life. All right, one you know deep down in your gut and in your spirit and in your heart, this is God speaking. The other one is like, oh, yawn, when is this going to be over? This guy's boring. And they could be saying the same thing. One of them you're going to meet life, the other one you won't, because one person is living it, the other person's not. So that's why it's so important to ingest God's word and to know God's word. There's so many illiterate people, not just in the pews today, but in the pulpit. They don't know the Bible. They don't know what they're talking about. They have no clue what it is they profess to believe. That's a shame to me. It really is. Because I tell you what, this is a sword. It's a two-edged sword, man. It cuts both ways. It'll cut your head off if you're not living it. You're just preaching it. You're just talking. You know what I'm saying? You're just talking out your nose. It means nothing, right? It's got to be part of us. And so he extends his scroll, and look at that verse 10. When he spread it out before me, it was written on front and back, were written lamentations. What's lamentation?
Mourning.
Yeah, it's grief, it's regret, it's sobbing, sorrow, wailing, weeping, crying, bemoaning. But it's almost as though he uses three words here, and they could be interchangeable, but he says lamentations, mourning. What's mourning?
Real sad.
Yeah, it's grief, it's sadness, it's blackness, it's depression. I mean, it's gloom and doom. And then he says, woe. What does woe mean? Yeah, I'm not talking about woe, horsey. I'm talking about woe. W-O-E. All right? It's calamity, it's pain, it's suffering, it's distress, it's tribulation, it's agony. Now, this is God speaking. And people say, well, I don't believe that. That's not the God I believe in. I believe in a God of love and a God who's just a senile, benevolent old granddaddy who just wants to pat me on the head and say, it doesn't matter what you do and what you believe and how you act. Just, you know, have a good time. You see, that's not the God of the Bible. Right, that's why when if we really take the time to read what God is saying in His Word, you will be absolutely amazed at how often God speaks of judgment. But ask yourself this question: when's the last time you ever heard a sermon on judgment? When's the last time you ever heard a sermon on hell? Probably a cold day in hell, right? And when you read this, this is what God is saying, that this is what this scroll is for. And remember, what other prophet was given a scroll to eat? Anybody remember?
John.
Hey, outstanding. In other words, when John, in the book of Revelation, it says this, it's basically the same thing, when God's going to pronounce judgment on the entire world, what John saw was an angel that had one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth, and he was clothed in a cloud, and his feet were on fire. And John is in heaven, and a voice says to John, go down and get that scroll from him. Now, I would tell you what, this angel looks glorious down there. And if you were John and you saw this angel who had a rainbow around his head, all right, his face was shining like the sun. He was clothed in a cloud and his feet were on fire and he had a voice like thunder. And somebody said, go over there and get that book from him. What would you say?
No way.
Oh, Lord, find somebody else, man. The guy's feet are on fire. But John, he doesn't say anything like that. He goes down and says, give me the book. This is what the angel said to him. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel telling him. He wasn't just begging and pleading, oh, please give me a book. He says, so I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. In other words, John was given a commission. You got to prophesy. In other words, you got to preach. And what was he going to preach? He was going to preach lamentations, mournings, and woe. And the reason I say that is because it became very bitter in his stomach. But what did it taste like in his mouth?
Honey.
It tastes like honey. And that's, I think that that says a lot in regards to God's word. I mean, what does it say in Psalm 119? It says this. It says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light of my path. God's words are sweet as honey to our taste, all right? But the problem is they can be really bitter once we really ingest them. Why?
Because living it out can be hard.
And, yes, and what else?
I mean,
you read God's word, there's a lot in it that's just really sweet, isn't it? Hey, man, we're going to go to heaven. Hey, man, just give your life to Jesus Christ. Hey, isn't it great? God loves us, and isn't it great? All of God's blessings and hundreds of different promises he has. It's very sweet, but then it can be very bitter, too. Because Jesus Christ said, you can't be my disciple unless you deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. There's just always the other side of the coin, man, that we need to repent, turn from our sins, or turn from our evil ways, turn or burn. That there's a hell, and there's a judgment, and there's accountability. And it's not just all, you know, everybody's going to be carried to heaven on flowery beds of ease. There's two sides to this message. One is very sweet, and the other is very bitter. And the problem is, too many people in the pulpit today are just preaching the sweetness. And consequently, if we preach something that's out of balance, it becomes heresy. We have to give the full counsel of God, right? People look at me and say, well, this guy, he's just all doom and gloom. The pastor's a disaster. He's got nothing good to say. And I'm simply saying, hey, man, I'm just reading it. I'm telling you, this is what God says. Now, anybody have anything to add or share before we get to this chapter 3? Okay, let's pick up with this chapter 3 in Ezekiel. It says this, and he said to me, God said to me, son of man. Now, this is at least the third time he calls him son of man, right? Emphasizing the fact that, you know what, you're a descendant of Adam, meaning, you know what, you're a fallen man, son of man. Eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. See, now God's giving him a command. Now, here's another thing. God's giving us the same command. Jesus said, man doesn't live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We're having a meal right now. That's what we're really doing. Hopefully, you know, people don't like the way I cook sometimes, but this is it. I didn't put the ingredients in here. But I have prepared it. It's God's word. And he's saying, eat this. It's got to become part of us before we can bring it out. We can tell another person, right? In other words, if we don't have it within ourselves, how in the world are we going to impart it to somebody else? I mean, there's a law of biology that says life only comes from life. It doesn't come from dead matter, believe me. I don't care what these phonies tell you, that we all just come out of a big bang out of nowhere. No, life comes from life. And the same thing with us spiritually. If we don't have it within ourselves, there's no way we can impart it to somebody else to give life. So he says this, eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me the scroll. See, this is what God is doing right now. He's feeding us. He's feeding us on his word. And he says in verse 3, he said to me, son of man, again, he uses that title, right? Feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. See, this is what God's word can be. It can be sweet as honey, but believe me, it can be really, really bitter. It can really give you a stomach ache. I'm telling you, believe me, I know. Because there's another side to this. And in verse 4 it says, "Then he said to me, Son of man," another, he says it again, "go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them." Not his own words, but God's word. This is a command that he's giving them. And interesting thing, to the house of Israel. You could have gone to the house of Israel. It means the nation of Israel. And you could have taken a poll back then, and you could have stuck a microphone in everybody's face who were part of the house of Israel, the nation of Israel, and said, "Do you believe in God?" How many atheists do you think would raise their hands? Or how many atheists do you think you would find? You'd be hard-pressed to find any. How many atheists do you think you're going to find in this country? Now, I know they're becoming more and more. But if a person tells me they're an atheist, I just laugh in their face. You're not an atheist. You're not an atheist at all. What you are is a God-hater. All right? Because God has put the knowledge of himself in our heart, and he's proven his existence by what he's made. So these people who claim to be atheists, I don't believe you one split second. But these people, God says, man, these people are at war with me, and I want you to speak my words to them. So he says in verse 5, "So you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand. But I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me." Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Look at that. He's called, again, call them stubborn, obstinate, rebellious. But now here's the thing. He's given this poor man, Ezekiel, this prophet, an impossible task, in a sense that he's saying, "I want you to go speak to these people, but they're not going to listen to you." What would be your response if God said to do that?
Why?
What's the point? They're not going to listen. What's the point? Why should I go over there? You know, make a fool out of myself, and people are just going to hate me and spit in my face and everything else. Why should I do that? You know, they're not going to listen. Forget it. You tell me. Think hard. Think deep. Why is it so important that this guy go over there and tell those people, even though God knows they're not going to listen to you?
Because God never leaves himself without a witness.
Good. I remember a long time ago listening to a tape by a missionary in Africa. He went to Africa to basically try to convert the heathens. And he gets over there, and nobody wants to hear what he has to say. All right, and he's really, really getting depressed, and he's getting discouraged because he can't get to first base with these people. And then one day he goes into his room, he's sitting all alone, and he's just feeling really down and depressed and just discouraged. And he's complaining to God, saying, "Why did you send me over here for the sake of the heathen, man? They hear about you, they don't want to listen about you, they don't want to accept you, they don't want to do anything. Why did you send me over here, man? It was a pretty small thing you did to me to send me all the way over here for nothing." And then he says that God just spoke to his heart real loud, real clear. He says, "I didn't send you over here for the sake of the heathen." He says, "I sent you over here for my sake." He says, "Don't I deserve the reward of my suffering?" He says, "I want you to tell these people, because they cannot then stand before me on judgment day and say, 'Well, we never heard.'" You see, it's like this is what God is doing. He's sending this prophet over there to a people who will not listen. But it's going to do away with any excuses that they may have. Like, "Well, we just didn't know." He's not sending him to a people of unintelligible speech. In other words, he's not sending him to some country where people can't understand his language. Right? And I'm telling you right now, what God is doing to this country in so many different ways. I'll give you an example, even though people just hate me for it, they despise me for it, they'd like to take my life for it. But I'm telling you right now, look at the AIDS epidemic. That has killed over 30 million people worldwide. And what are we doing? You can't even, if you're in the healthcare industry, you can't even stand up and say, "You know what this is caused by? It's caused by behavior, human behavior. That's an offense to God." If you say that, especially if you're a politician, what's going to happen to you?
Be booed.
Oh, you're going to have these people in your face like you're not going to believe it. And you're going to be fired. You're going to have hell to pay. Now, imagine Ezekiel. He's got to tell these people, "You're sinning. You've got to turn from your sins. You've got to turn back to God." And they're going to look at him like, "Well, you're just hateful. You're just intolerant. You're just bigoted. You're just fanatical. You're just dangerous." Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. That's why I'm saying, when you read this, believe me, this isn't boring, bland, dry history that has no relevance to us today. It speaks loud and clear to our country. It really does. Because look what he says in this verse 8. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Look at that. God is saying, okay, these people are stubborn, they're stiff-necked, they're obstinate, they're rebellious, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to make your forehead like emery. What's emery?
It's a rock.
Yeah, and you know, they use that like called emery board or something to file down things or whatever, but flint is extremely hard rock, all right? He's going to make his face like flint. As a matter of fact, I think it's in the Psalms, it talks about Jesus Christ as far as a prophecy in regards to him setting his face like flint to do his Father's will. Sometimes we have to do that. I know that over the years, I think God has just given me the hide of a rhinoceros because, why? Because people hate me. Go out there and tell it like it is and see what kind of flack you're going to get from people, right? Now, if you're just going to try to be all things to all people, then nobody's going to hate you. But you're not going to save anybody either, I guarantee you. And in verse 10, it says, moreover, he said to me, son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you and listen closely. Listen, we got to do the same thing. What we're learning here tonight, we got to take it into our heart. And we got to listen carefully, right? Now, we can just flip a coin and walk out of here and say, oh, hum, that was the biggest boring class I've ever been to in my life. Or we can look at what's being said here and we can say, man, this really applies to me, right? And verse 11, go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not, thus saith the Lord God, all right? He's sending them even though he knows they're not going to listen. That verse 12, it says, then the Spirit lifted me up and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place, and I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and even the great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. That's interesting. He talks about here that after God speaks to him, he's saying here that he hears this big rumbling. Look at that verse 12. Then the Spirit lifted me up and I heard a great rumbling. What's rumbling?
Thunder.
Shaking.
Yeah, it's kind of a deep, heavy, muffled, continuous sound of thunder. It's like a tank rumbling down the road or a train rumbling down the tracks. I mean, this is continuous. It's loud. It's noisy, right? But it's almost as though God is rumbling on in judgment. He's going to judge these people. And he says here, a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. Now, it says behind him. That's interesting. Because if you go back to the Deuteronomy chapter 28, another portion of scripture, God lists all of these different curses. But guess what he says, how the curses are going to be brought about. He says, they're going to overtake you. Do you get the symbolism there? Look at the judgments that are coming from God that are overtaking us. In other words, they come from behind. We don't have eyes in the back of our head, but we can hear it coming. Right? And then in verse 13 it says, and I heard the sound of the wings of the living creatures. Now these are the four living creatures here, and their wings are touching. If their wings are touching each other, what does that suggest to you?
Fellowship.
Good. And an agreement that these beings are pointing to God's actually Holy Spirit. The faces are pointing to Jesus Christ and God the Father. You see the Trinity there. And what you're seeing there is that they're in agreement in terms of judgment. Everything is to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And it says here that the wheels beside them, even the great rumbling. And the wheels, they're big, these big lofty wheels. And to me, I've never seen a picture of it. I saw one picture one time in a book, and it had an angel, a wheel, an angel, a wheel, an angel, a wheel. And that's not what this is saying here. They're wheels within wheels. And I just drew this thing. It looks like an atom. I could be wrong, but I've never seen a picture of it. All right? But this is what I get. And the wheels, they're lofty, they're big, and they're full of eyes, pointing, this is the God. This is the divine attributes, knowing everything from beginning to end. Only God does that. In verse 14, and you tell me what this is saying here. So the Spirit lifted me and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. Now, what do you get out of that? Why do you think that he's going embittered and in the rage of my spirit? What does that mean?
Well, it's righteous anger.
Good. Outstanding. to you. And I thought you were going to sleeping over there. You know what? That's what I see. In other words, he's provoked. He's angry that these people have so insulted God that now he has to go over there and deal with them. And he's angry. Do we get angry? Do we get enraged in our spirit? Do we get embittered at what we're seeing happening to our country, happening all around us, even happening in the church, even happening, you know what I'm saying? Because if we don't get wrought up about what's happening around us, guess what? I don't think we're saved. Oh, yo, ha, ho, hum, whatever, yawn. I got to watch this commercial. It's like, man, you don't get upset about what's going on. I mean, look what these politicians are doing. Do we get upset? Look at our schools. They're totally ruined. What do? These fools, Madeline Real Hair and the rest of her cronies back in 1963, they got thrown out on his ear, man. They threw him out. They couldn't stomach the thought of God in our schools. Now our schools are ruined. They're totally ruined. There's no salvaging our schools, right? But do we get angry about that? And all these fools, they're running the country into the ground. They say, well, you know what? We just need to keep throwing more money at our schools. I mean, it's ridiculous. You can throw all the money in the world at the schools, and it's not going to improve them one bit. We threw God out, and now look at the mess we're in. And I don't care whether we throw him out of our schools and out of our government, out of our courts, out of our judicial system, everywhere we do this. Do we get angry about that? Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar at Tel Abib, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them. Now, he's over there in Babylon by this river Chebar, where there's a bunch of other Jews that were there in exile, and they're all hoping, praying, thinking, and all the false prophets are telling them, it's just going to be a matter of days now before we go back to Jerusalem. Everything's going to be fine and hunky-dory. Now, God sends the real prophet over there, and he says he sits there for 7 days. Doesn't say a word, just sitting there. And he's causing consternation. And what does consternation mean?
Concern.
Yeah, confusion or dread or fear or, I don't know, amazement, anxiety, bewilderment. They're looking at this guy like, what's this guy's story, man? He's just sitting there like a bump on a log. He's just doing nothing. And he's probably annoying a bunch of people, right? Now, this is God's prophet. He's not going to say anything until God tells him to speak. So he sits there 7 days. Who is this guy? He's lost his mind. He's just sitting there saying nothing, deaf, mute. And in verse 16, he says, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, in other words, he didn't say anything. If he had said something before the word of the Lord came to him, if he had said anything to these people, he would have been in the flesh. You know what I mean by that?
Well, he was angry, right?
Yeah. In other words, he would have been in his own human energy, his own human strength. He'd have been in the flesh. And you don't want to do anything in the flesh. Look at Peter. When Judas had betrayed him, and then Peter pulls out this sword and he goes to whack off Malchus's head, and I guess Malchus went like that and he ends up cutting off his ear. Well, that was totally in the flesh. He was angry, but it's totally in the flesh. Jesus Christ said, hey, put that thing away, man. Whoever lives by the sword is going to die by the sword. And then, when crunch time came, then he denies Christ 3 times. And he's cussing and swearing he doesn't know Christ. Just a few hours ago, he said he would go die with Christ, all right? But that's the big difference. Jesus said, hey, pray, pray. But they weren't praying. They were sleeping, right? When he was sleeping, when he should have been praying. If he had been praying, he wouldn't have been in the flesh. So Ezekiel, he's waiting for God to tell him something. Now God says, okay, now go. Verse 17, son of man, I have appointed you watchmen to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before them, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man, and the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. And the hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, get up, go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. Now look what God is saying to him. He's saying this, I've made you a watchman. Now, Who are our watchmen today?
The priests.
Pastors, ministers, priests, these people in the pulpit, they're watchmen, right? Now, how many watchmen are in the pulpit today who are not warning their congregation?
A lot.
A lot. They're given a social gospel, right? Everybody wants to sing Kumbaya, hold hands, and, it's like, hey, man, we better turn or burn, people. You're not hearing that. You're just not. And God is saying this, I've made you a watchman. You get over there and you tell these people, if a wicked man turns from his wicked ways, he's not going to die. Now, what does that mean, he's not going to die?
He's not going to go to hell.
Right, because that's the second death. But then he says, if a righteous man so trusts in his righteousness that he figures, well, you know what, I'm going to go to heaven. So then he starts acting like a wicked person. God says, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. Now, I know I'm really in the minority, and there's a lot of people that would disagree with me, a lot of people who are very well known as far as Christianity is concerned. I don't care, pastors, authors, evangelists, or whatever. I don't believe in this once saved, always saved. But if you believe it, fine. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to argue that. But I'm saying this, man. Don't trust in your righteousness and then start living an ungodly life, man, because it's not going to save you. An interesting thing, too. A wicked person, Jesus said that he's going to be the judge. Paul says we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, even Christians. But here's the interesting thing. A Christian, if he stands before Jesus Christ, he's going to be judged in regards to his rewards. But we may think to ourselves, well, God, I don't want to stand before God because I got all these sins I certainly don't want brought up. But here's the thing. He's saying this, if you turn from your wicked ways, none of your wicked deeds will be remembered. They're not going to be brought up. And he says the exact same thing in Ezekiel chapter 33. When we get to that, I'll show you. Anyway, we got to wind this down. Anyway, he says this, in that verse 22, the hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, get up and go out to the plain, and I will speak to you. Now, interesting thing, where is he sitting right now?
Outside.
Who with who?
Exiles.
Right, right. And he's sitting there 7 days. And guess what God says? The word of the Lord comes to him and says, hey man, he speaks to him all this stuff about how a wicked man needs to turn from his ways and he will live. And a righteous man, if he turns from his righteousness, he's going to die. All right, he's going to go to hell. But then God says, get up and go out to the plain. I'll meet you there. In other words, it's almost as though if we're going to hear what God has to say, we have to get along. We have to get along with God. And I ask people this all the time. How much time have you spent with God alone in prayer today? I'm not putting any kind of time frame here. I'm just simply saying, how much of a priority is God in our life where we will get alone with Him? Where we can shut off that computer, the TV, the cell phone, all the commotion and get alone with God. It's when we get alone with God, it says, be still and know that I am God. Remember Elijah when he went down to Mount Horeb and he was in that cave and he's in that cave and then there's this big huge earthquake that's shaking that entire cave and then there's fire just engulfing the entire mountain and then there's a wind that's so powerful it's like a hurricane. It's just throwing all the rocks around. Well, when did Elijah go out to meet God? When did he know God was speaking to him?
Whisper.
It was a still, small voice. It was a whisper. And it says he put a mantle around his face or his shawl around his face and he went out to meet God. In other words, a lot of times people, when they look for God in the big, the grandiose, the exciting things, you know, have a big band up there pounding away, do this, do that. But sometimes, man, you need to get alone. Alone. And now he goes out to the plain and God speaks to him at verse 23. So I got up and went out to the plain and behold the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar and I fell on my face. See, this is the glory that he saw. This is not some UFO, believe me. It's the glory of God that he's seeing. And he falls on his face. And I think that that says a lot because I'm telling you, if we are in the presence of God, we're going to fall on our face. And I would recommend this. I don't recommend doing this in a crowd. I wouldn't recommend it here. I don't recommend it in church. But I do recommend if you're alone with God, get in the habit of getting on your face before God. And you don't have to stay on your face the whole time. I'm just simply saying that we recognize Him and we lie prostrate before God to realize, you know what? He's God and I'm a created creature and I owe Him everything. Mm-hmm. All right? And that's the way, in my opinion, to worship God. And verse 24 says, the Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet. There we go. He can't do anything apart from God. And He spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself up in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus saith the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And just winding this down, God's telling him up front what's going to happen. And he says, go shut yourself up in your house. And then he says, this is at verse 25, as for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. What is that saying about these people?
They're bad company.
Yeah, they don't want to hear this guy. And not only that, they're going to bind him with ropes because he's sitting there saying nothing. And I'm sure they think, well, this guy's insane. This guy's lost his mind. This guy's a lunatic. This guy, he's dangerous, right? Lock him up. Throw away the key. How many times do you hear this about God's people, God's prophets? So he says in verse 26, moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes him, for they are a rebellious house. And yet God is sending him to rebuke them, but it almost looks like God is contradicting himself right here in that verse 26. So what does it mean? Verse 26, moreover, I make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. Now, we just read all this where God is saying, go out there and speak to them and rebuke them. But now he says, I'm going to make your tongue stick to your mouth, make you mute. What is he saying?
Because he said, so you will not be a man who rebukes them, because he doesn't want him to rebuke them in his flesh.
Good. Exactly it. In other words, you don't go out there and rebuke them in the flesh. You go out there when I tell you to go out there, and you be empowered with my spirit. Now, here's the thing. Only God can be my judge here, but I'm telling you right now, if God is speaking through me, you know it in your spirit, don't you? All right? Now, if I'm just yammering on and on and on and on, then I'm speaking in the flesh and you're getting nothing out of it, and we ought to go down to Thunder Valley and say to Equitas. And in verse 26, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus saith the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And Jesus Christ said this over and over again. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He said that 8 times to the churches. He said that 8 times in the Gospels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Are we hearing God's word? All right, but it's entirely up to us. Entirely up to us. People can walk out there and say, well, I don't believe this crap. I don't believe in hell. I don't believe this, that, and the other thing. Well, that's up to you. Ain't nobody got you in the headlock here. Nobody's twisting your arm. I'm saying this is the way God is. But if we got an ear, we need to hear. We need to listen. But if we're going to listen to God, we have to tune out everything else, right? Anybody have anyone to add or share?
That's just 2 quick things. Back when St. Francis was around, he did the same thing that Ezekiel did. When him and his followers went to a new city, a new town in Italy, they would sit there and mourn. And then every time the people would repent, and they would start a friary in that town.
Uh-huh.
And then the second thing was, I just saw, like in verse 25 through 27, I just saw so much of Jesus there putting bans on him. And then even just how Jesus didn't defend himself. He didn't speak up when there was all those accusations against him. He had it dumb, quote unquote.
That was a very, very, very good point. Very good insight, because we are told even in the Psalms, even in Isaiah chapter 53, that he was led like a lamb to slaughter, did not open his mouth. In other words, he didn't get in the flesh. Somebody punched him in the mouth, he didn't say, well, you SOB, and then incinerate him. No, he was mute, all right? And then, interesting thing, he was at his trial, and then Caiaphas, they were all getting mad at him because Jesus wasn't saying anything until they were accusing him of all kinds of things. And then Caiaphas says, I adjure you, in the name of God, to tell me, are you the Messiah? You just said, and then he spoke up because he was adjuring him in God's name. But otherwise, he just didn't open his mouth. That was a good point. All right, anybody else? Anyone?